Our series on the carnal Christian as we consider again the characteristics of a carnal Christian. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Have you ever asked yourself, what did God design the normal Christian life to be? What is it designed to be? You know, we tried to encapsulate that concept a couple years ago in a lengthy sentence that says the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God, based on your identification with Jesus Christ, motivated primarily by His love and provided totally by His grace and power, which is enjoyed through repeated responses of faith as one diligently seeks the Lord, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others in love, all to the glory of God. Now, permit me to note several components to this definition. First of all, it says the authentic Christian life is designed to be a daily, personal, vertical fellowship with God. The Christian life is not a performance. It is not helping God out. The key to the horizontal is always, first of all, the vertical. Secondly, notice that it's based on your identification with Jesus Christ, which we will look at today. How we were co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ. That is our position. Thirdly, we see motivated primarily by His love. We love Him because He first loved us, and the love of Christ is to compel us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we all died. And in that He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. Fourthly, we notice that it's provided totally by His grace and power. It's not some legalistic crank it out, but it's lived by means of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God directing us and the Spirit enabling us to live a supernatural kind of life. Next we notice, which is enjoyed. Let me pause there for a moment. The Christian life is to be enjoyed, not merely endured. You know, some believers look like they've been baptized in pickle juice, that they're just enduring till finally they get to heaven. And while indeed God encourages us to persevere, trust Him, the Christian life is a relationship that God has designed to be enjoyed. And how is it enjoyed? Through repeated responses of faith. Why? For without faith it's impossible to please Him. And just like we had to admit, we could not save ourselves, we had to put our faith in Jesus Christ to save us because He died for us and rose again, so we must admit on a regular basis, day by day, moment by moment, I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. As one diligently seeks who the Lord, the vertical, resulting in spiritual growth in Christ's likeness, faithful obedience to God's will, and fruitful service to others, all to the glory of God, not the glory of man. And these things are the byproducts flowing out of that vertical, personal fellowship and walk of faith. And while this is designed by God to be the normal Christian life, too often it is not the average Christian's life. Instead, that is described here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we begin in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, from these four verses, we have derived and drawn so far four important principles I'd like us to remember. First of all, we noted that the carnal Christian is a biblical reality you must face and understand. There are individuals who are believers, but they are carnal. They are walking after the flesh. A second principle we derive from this passage is that the carnal Christian needs to be distinguished from the natural man and the spiritual man. And we noted in chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man was the unbeliever. In chapter 2, verse 15, the spiritual man is a believer who is not only indwelt by the Spirit, but controlled by the Spirit, responding to the Lord through His Word. But that was not true of these Corinthians. Verse 1 says, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual. No, four times in four verses, he says, they were carnal. A third principle we have noted thus far is that the carnal Christian possesses a wonderful eternal position in Christ while having a woeful temporary condition in time. In fact, sometimes they don't know even how woeful it is and how miserable they are. That position is set forth in verse 1. He calls them brethren, members of the family of God, and he calls them babes in Christ, in union with Christ, which is only true of a believer. But between those two pieces of bread was, as it were, the ham of carnality. They were carnal, but in Christ. And thus their eternal destiny was settled. They were on their way to heaven instead of going to hell, and yet they were behaving like unbelievers, chapter 3, verse 3 tells us. The fourth thing we notice is that the carnal Christian will lack anticipated spiritual growth, that was true of these Corinthians, or will retrogress in his growth, that was true of the Hebrew believers we saw last week, instead of making progress in his spiritual maturity. Because you don't stand still in your Christian life and growth. Either you are progressing or you are retrogressing. For at any given moment, you are either walking after the flesh or walking after the Spirit. And as you walk after the Spirit and you are taking in the Word and you are growing, you will make progress. But when you check out spiritually, begin to do your own thing, you will retrogress from what growth you had experienced. You will become dull of hearing, Hebrews 5 told us. Now, with this short review, we're prepared to discern and develop a fifth principle from this passage, and we'll devote our entire study today just to principle number 5. It is this: the carnal Christian may be in this condition due to weakness or willfulness. Due to weakness or willfulness. Now, this is not as obvious from our English text as it is from the Greek. And I say that because the word translated carnal in verse 1 and the word translated carnal in verse 3 are not exactly the same Greek words. In verse 1 it says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, sarkinos, as to babes in Christ. Verse 3 says, for you are still carnal, sarkikos. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, sarkikos, and behaving like mere men? Now, while some will say there's really no distinguishing element between these two words, I think there is. But as you can observe, both of these Greek words have as the main part of the word the Greek term sark, which is the word for flesh, referring to the sin nature. However, in verse 1, Paul is reflecting back about where these believers were at spiritually as a result of having led them to Christ and as babes in Christ. Some 3 to 6 years earlier, as he calls them sarkinos. But in verse 3, Paul is addressing where these believers were at presently when he was writing 1 Corinthians to them. And he states in verse 3, you are still carnal sarkikos. Now, as we think of God's plan of salvation for you and me, we enter that plan personally with justification, in which we are saved from the penalty of sin at a point in time when, admitting our need, we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, who died for our sins and rose again. And at that moment, we are saved by the grace of God, apart from our works and apart from ritual. And as a result, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, for the penalty of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. Thus, our sins are forgiven, and it is guaranteed one day we're going to go to heaven, either by death or by rapture. And when we go to heaven, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. However, normally God does not take home at the point of faith the believer. There is a time gap between the two. And it is during this time that the second tense, or phase 2, plan of salvation comes into play, in which God wants to save us from the power of sin in our Christian life. And thus, as a result of being saved, and saved forever, as you can never lose your salvation, as a result of being guaranteed of going to heaven one day, God now wants to motivate us and enable us and provide everything necessary for us to live in fellowship with Him and to serve Him all the days of our life, not in order to go to heaven, but because we're going. And when we start out the Christian life, we can enjoy fellowship with the Lord. But our tendency as a babe in Christ is too often to function under human viewpoint or rely on our flesh or yield to our flesh, so we are carnal weak. It's not because we want to walk in the flesh. It's because so often we don't know how not to. And we have so little to go on in living the Christian life, as you won't be able to live the Christian life on John 3:16. It's enough to get you saved, but you're going to have to learn some more. Now, carnal weak is different than carnal willful. For some 3 to 6 years later, Paul says, for you are still carnal. That means they should have known better. They should have known how to walk by faith. And as a result, grow so they could better understand how to walk by faith. But they were choosing to remain in this condition that was characterized by carnality, and they were choosing to do it by choice. By choice. You are still carnal. Now, if you're going to live a victorious and fruitful Christian life by grace through faith, in light of your position in Christ and by means of the Holy Spirit, you'll need to increasingly grasp the truths of Romans chapters 6 and 7 and 8. And since this ties into our subject today, let's go to Romans chapter 5 and set the stage for 6 and 7 and 8. Romans chapter 5. Now, in this wonderful epistle of Romans, in which Paul will explain the gospel and explain justification by grace, followed with eternal security by grace, followed by your position in Christ, followed how you are dead to sin and you are dead to the law, and how you live the Christian life by grace or the power of the Spirit, so that He will appeal to believers in light of the mercies of God to present their bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Paul sets up this whole concept of positional truth in Romans 5 by comparing the head of the human race, Adam, to the head of his new creation, namely Jesus Christ. And we pick it up in Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the one man, namely Adam's offense, death reigned, and it did, through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In other words, Adam's sin had tremendous ramifications on the human race by way of death, and Christ's finished work on the cross has tremendous ramifications by way of providing salvation for us. And while I do not believe the Bible teaches limited atonement, that Christ only died for the sins of the elect, as many Calvinists hold to, his death was unlimited in the atonement. On the other hand, the Bible does not teach universalism, that because Christ died for all are automatically saved. For while the death of Christ is sufficient to save all, it is only efficient to those who believe. And that's why in verse 17, we read in the middle of the verse, much more those who receive abundance of grace. It's available, but it must be received. And it's received as a gift through faith alone in Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, namely Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Christ's work on the cross, the free gift comes to all men, resulting in justification of life, being declared righteous and receiving eternal life. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. How many? Everybody. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. How many? Everyone that believes. Verse 20, moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. There came a time when God gave the Mosaic Law on Mount Sinai, consisting of 613 facets, with the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, being the centerpiece and reflecting the moral law of God. And the law was never given in order to provide salvation for us, but to show us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And so as verse 20 says, the law entered that the offense might abound. Why? Because our flesh does not like anyone telling us what to do. You say, don't walk across the street. Immediately, something inside of you says, walk. And thus, the law caused the flesh to want to rebel and manifest itself in a greater way, so that we could see ourselves for what we really were, instead of keeping, as it were, the cover on the maggot can, the maggots came out. Verse 20, but where sin abounded, praise God, grace abounded much more. Where sin was in abundance, guess what? Grace was in superabundance. In other words, you cannot out-sin the grace of God. So that, verse 21, as sin reigned in death, as that sin nature reigned in death, spiritual death separated from God, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace might reign. King grace is far better than cruel master sin nature. And grace wants to reign through Jesus Christ. You see, grace always points you to who? Jesus Christ. Because apart from Jesus Christ, we would know nothing of the grace of God as we do. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1 tells us. Now, some could be easily led to think, well, if we're sin abounded, grace did much more abound, let's really sin and let's really exploit the grace of God. We read in chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Perish the thought. God forbid. As one translation says, what a ghastly thought. What a ghastly thought that the grace of God would actually be a license to sin. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now you might ask yourself, what do you mean died to sin? I didn't die to sin. I struggle with it every day. Well, he's talking here about your position in Christ, which then should result in affecting your condition. You see, when it says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin, that's our position, live any longer in it, under its control? That is to be our practice. Now you might ask, well, how did I die to sin? Verse 3 tells us. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, the word baptism here has nothing to do with water. Ring it out in your mind. It's a dry word. It has everything to do with the Spirit of God placing us into union or identifying us with Jesus Christ, into His death, so that Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. No amount of water could do that. The Spirit of God did that the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But it didn't stop with being co-crucified with Christ. For verse 4 says, therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Not will walk, not must not walk, but should walk. And I say that because, again, those who teach the Lordship of salvation should really translate this must and would. But no, it should. That is the objective, though all believers don't tap into it. That God wants us to walk, to live our life from day to day in newness of life in light of this new position in Christ and through means of the Spirit of God in our life. To walk in newness of life. Why? Because we've been co-crucified and co-buried and co-raised, verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, and this is something we need to know. If you don't know this, you can't enjoy this. This is critical information. Which, by the way, is taught by Paul early in the book of Romans. And unfortunately, in many pulpits and many pastors never teach Romans 6. They never teach these vital truths. They want to jump from Romans 3, you've been justified, to Romans 12, 1, yield yourself, and they don't teach 6, 7, and 8 that lay the foundation for all of that. Furthermore, there are some who think that these truths of Romans 6 should be taught to and relegated to some backyard, some back room Bible study for only hungry hearts when they're finally prepared for it. But I notice that Paul just lays it out right up front. And though one may need to hear this over and over again, and the more they hear it, depending on their depth of growth and where they're at in their life, get more out of it. It is something that every believer is to know. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, you've seen this before, but it bears a lot of fruit to be reminded of this, about what this all really means here. First of all, in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man. Now, that does not mean sin nature. In fact, the sin nature is found in the very next phrase, that the body of the sin nature. might be done away with. As an old man, you had a sin nature, but it is not the sin nature. The old man is all that you were in Adam before you were saved, in contrast to you being a new creation in Christ. And at the moment you put your faith in Christ, you are not only saved from hell, given eternal life and forgiven, you were united to Jesus Christ, but you were regenerated. And so oftentimes we draw it like this. Again, you have a body, an external you. That's what we can see today, whether you like it or not. Inside of that body, there is a soul in which you have mentality, emotion, volition, and conscience. You also were born with a human spirit. As the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, it gave you a sense that God existed, but it did not give you a relationship with God. You were also born with a sin nature that naturally puts me first. And this sin nature ruled as a king in your life and had your soul and your body in bondage before you were saved. Your sin nature was your master. And the sin nature works in collusion with the world as well as the god of this world system, namely Satan. So you were a slave to Satan, a slave to the world, and a slave to the flesh. You had an internal problem, an external problem, and an infernal problem. That was true of every one of us before we got saved. And when we trusted Christ as our Savior and understanding the message of the gospel, God not only changed our destiny, but He gave us new life. He regenerated us. We were born again. He gave us a new nature now that has desires for God we never had before. He placed within us the Holy Spirit in order to give us the ability, the power to glorify Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have a battle that goes on between the new nature and the sin nature, as well as the Holy Spirit and the sin nature. Now, this Spirit that lives within us wants to take the Word of God and teach us valuable truth about our position in Christ, about the promises of God, about the principles of grace, so that as a result, our thinking can get transformed. And He wants us to know this, that our old man, all that we were in Adam, was crucified with Christ. Verse 6 continues. That the body of sin might be done away with. The word sin is in reference to the sin nature, and it's referring to the fact that while the sin nature still is there, our relationship to the sin nature has changed. We've died to sin. Now, sin did not die. The sin nature is still there, wants to rule in your life, and as Louis Barrett Schaefer once said, if you don't recognize the reality of the sin nature, it'll kick you all over the universe. But by virtue of our position in Christ, the cross has freed us legally that we are no longer under the master of the sin nature. And thus, though we did not have to submit to Christ as Lord and master of our life to be saved, as a result of being identified with Christ, He positionally is our Lord, and God now, through the Spirit of God, wants to so work in our life that He would be practically Lord, the one whom we would yield to and serve all the days of our life. And that is why verse 6 goes on to tell us a third objective in this, that we should no longer be slaves of, literally, the sin nature. Why? Verse 7, for he who has died, and we have, has been freed from the sin nature. So if you've died with Christ, you've been freed from the sin nature. Now, this does not teach one naturism, as some propose, that you no longer have a sin nature. The Bible does not teach the eradication of the sin nature. But the Bible does teach, because of your position in Christ and what Christ did in reference to sin, that you are not legally bound to your sin nature, that you have been freed from its mastery so that you could walk in a brand new kind of life if you would appropriate God's grace provisions for you. For verse 8 says, "For if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that," again knowing, "that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But that the life He lives to God." Now, if you notice closely in verse 10, Christ not only died for our sins, we know, but He died to sin, in reference to the sin nature. And thus, when you put your faith in Christ, He forgives all of your sins, but He never forgave your sin nature. He condemns it. He breaks its power. He says, in essence, you are a new creation. You're identified with Christ. You do not have to serve your sin nature any longer. You have a choice in the matter now. Thus, verse 11 says, "Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, this is the first command relative to the Christian life in the book of Romans. It's the word reckon. It is an appeal to a logical faith. And it's in the present tense. Keep on reckoning yourself dead. When you start your morning, remember, I'm a new creation in Christ. I have great meaning and purpose in life. And I have a wonderful position in that Jesus Christ has freed me from legally from the sin nature's right to rule in my life. Instead, I can serve Him. I can walk with Him. I could be fruitful, but only by His grace, as I am nothing and I can do nothing in myself. Reckon yourself dead to the sin nature and alive to God. And notice the last five words of verse 11. In, alive to God, in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's your position again. This is how God views you. This is your identity now. Your identity needs to be firmly rooted in your thinking in Christ. So I'm a drunk who's a Christian. No, you're a Christian who may be a drunk. God forbid. You need to view yourself in Christ. And you know, when AA comes along and says, once a drunk, always a drunk, once you know that isn't true. If you're a believer, you are a new creation in Christ. And God wants to give you victory over the sin of drunkenness. How? By knowing what Christ has done. Knowing about your position in Christ. Reckoning it to be true. Verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." Now, there are several implications to that statement. First of all, it implies you still have a sin nature. It implies, secondly, it wants to reign. It implies, thirdly, it has lusts. And it implies, fourthly, you don't have to. Verse 13 goes on to say, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Why? "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under King grace." Notice the word here is present. Also translated, yield. So know this, know what Christ has done for you, believe it to be true, and begin to yield to the Lord in your life. To allow the Spirit of God to control you, to take the Word of God and teach you, and to fulfill the Word of God and the will of God through you. And so there's something we need to know, reckon. Now yield, moment by moment, it's your attitude. And flowing out of that, number four, is obey. And it's so important you notice that obedience has a place. The question is, what place does it have? And we see here, in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are the ones slaves whom you obey? You're going to obey someone. Whether of sin, the sin nature, and that leads to death, a death-like existence as a carnal believer, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were slaves of sin positionally, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members before you were saved as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, here's the word again, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. And so we see present again. Now this is very important to recognize this order. For the Christian life is a life of faith again. And the faithless life has a number of aspects or dimensions to it, including walking by faith in light of your position in Christ here. And thus yielding yourself or presenting yourself to the Lord, in essence saying, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. And when you confuse this order and you stick obedience up here, you will end up in Romans 7. And as I think of Romans 7, go to Romans 7 and verse 4. I should say you will end up in the latter part of Romans 7. Now in Romans 7 and verse 4, it says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. Now that's nice to know. Not only dead to sin and the world and Satan, but now we'll add the law here. Well, why is that? Because what did the law say? Do and you shall be blessed. And thus it put the emphasis where? Obey. Obey, obey, obey. But the Christian life is a personal relationship. It is a fellowship. It is not a performance. Yes, obedience is what God wants in our life. But that is the byproduct of learning to walk by faith in fellowship with Him in light of your position in Christ. And here you're saying you're dead to the law as well. Why? Because the law ended at Calvary. And the law and legalistic kind of thinking, God wants to root out of our daily living. Because we can say, I'm dead to the law, and still live very law-oriented. So verse 4 again says, therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, namely the Lord Jesus. And what was the objective of that? So we should do our own thing. Is that what it says? No, that's more bondage. So that we should, not would or will and must, but should bear fruit to God. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, and that's our position before we were saved, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, not only dead to it, but delivered from it, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve. Serve who? The Lord. How? In the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. The newness of the Spirit is the way of grace. The oldness of the letter is the way of law. We're dead to the law. We're delivered from the law. And God wants us to walk. He wants us to serve. He wants us to obey in a whole different kind of way. And it reminds me of a funeral procession. Do you ever wonder why a funeral procession is permitted to break the traffic laws? You've seen those processions. You've probably been part of them. What do? They tell you now, we're going to meet over here. We're going to be single file. Want your lights on. And while a red light means stop to everyone else, it doesn't mean stop to you any longer. Why? Because when a person is dead, the law no longer applies. And in the same way, in that we died to Christ, the law no longer applies. Its objective was to point us to Christ, to be justified by faith. And now we're no longer under, as it were, the schoolmaster. And though the law was given to the Jews, we know the law can be used lawfully today in pointing out someone's sin, but only to point them to the Savior. Because we're not under law, we're under grace. And the context of that verse was not justification, it is sanctification in Romans 6. And yet, so often, we still turn the Christian life into something that's law-oriented. And Paul did the same thing here later in Romans 7, by his own admission, verse 14. For you know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I am carnal. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Now we see Paul here in his battle with indwelling sin. And frankly, Romans 7 is a passage of defeat, in a passage of frustration, in a passage of failure. And I say that because Lordship Salvation teacher John MacArthur says, Romans 7 is the normal Christian life. Now indeed, we can all slip into Romans 7. And some of us are there a lot longer than others. But frankly, if this is the normal Christian life, shoot me now. I mean, is that the kind of life you want to live? Do you see the joy that's there? And the peace that's there? And the love that's there? The rest that's there? This is misery. Misery. In fact, some believers, because they haven't understood how to live by grace, are in Romans 7 so long they think something must be wrong with my doctrine and they turn to mysticism, or they say I can't cut it and they turn to the world and think, forget it. Instead of seeing, no, there's victory available here. You just don't understand how to appropriate it. Now it's interesting to note that the verb tenses in the first 13 verses of Romans 7 are primarily present tense. Excuse me, past tense verbs. Starting in verse 14 through the end are present tense. He's talking about something he went through in his Christian life. And the spiritual defeat Paul experiences is not because he doesn't want to do God's will, but because he doesn't understand how it can be done. In fact, look at verse 18 again. And I want you to circle four words. For I know that in me that is in my flesh nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but, first word, how. Secondly, to perform. Thirdly, what is good I do. Those are the next two. Not fine. How? That's what he's struggling with. He wants to do what's right. He wants to serve the Lord. But how do I do it? Secondly, how to perform. That's one of the problems. The law says perform. And when we're not looking to the Lord and walking by faith, controlled by the Spirit, we turn the Christian life into a perform. Do, 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 instead of relate and respond to the Lord. Thirdly, I do. And that word I is found over and over again in this passage. Some 24 times the word I is found, while the word Spirit is found nowhere at the end of Romans 7. though it's found some 13 times in Romans 8. This is Paul trying to live the Christian life in his own strength. And he is trying. And he is failing. And while the Christian life has mechanics, it is not mechanical. It is relational. And I say that because, first of all, some believers never seem to get to Romans 7. In other words, they're saved and they're like, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. That's enough. Or they're just so enticed by the world, they're thinking, I'm going for it. That's the good life out there. Oh no. That's the pits. You just don't know it. Because you're eating the cherries. You haven't gotten to the pits yet. They're coming. It's the pits. But the world can be very enticing, and there's pleasure in sin for a season. And there are some believers who lack the willingness to want to serve the Lord, and as a result, they hardly ever get to this battle here in Romans 7, because they're just yielding to their flesh all the time, going for the world. But that's not Paul here. Paul wants to serve the Lord. Paul knows something about his freedom in Christ. He just doesn't know how to live the Christian life expressed in Romans 7. Now, he will communicate in Romans 8 what he learned and how he learned to live the Christian life through the Spirit. But he's explaining Romans 7. And by the way, when it comes to your Christian life, one of the things you have to recognize and resolve is that you live your life before the Lord, unto the Lord, not unto men. You do whatever you do heartily as to the Lord, not unto men. And while there are many contemporary strategies for victory and fruitfulness that are being pawned off today, so many of them are just simply law-oriented instead of by grace. And instead of by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you're in a Romans 7 and you're thinking over your life, this inner conflict you experience can be very baffling. It can be frustrating. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. I don't get it. I want to serve the Lord. For the first time in my life, I really want to serve the Lord. I want to do it by grace. So why am I failing so bad? The honeymoon is over. So can the Christian life be lived by your sheer willpower and strength? And the answer is no. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I'm willing to do it. That I do not practice. Now, why does he will to do? You know why? Because he still has a new nature. That's why. And you know when the new nature and the sin nature fights, you know who wins? Sin nature every time. Because while the new nature gives you a desire to do what is right, it does not give you the power to do it. Now, it doesn't mean you don't have a choice in this matter. And it doesn't mean you're not responsible for your choices. In fact, some believers can be so stubborn and independent and self-righteous that they would never admit they're in Romans 7. And one of the reasons Paul got out of Romans 7 is he was tremendously gut-level honest about where he was at. You know, other believers struggle with anger. And instead of admitting, you know, the problem is the flesh. No, they psychologize, you know, give some psychological babble. Well, you know, you got to remember when I was growing up and da-da-da-da-da, my dad and da-da-da-da-da. Okay, so? So therefore, I'm kind of justified to be angry. And then psychobabble comes along and says, here, take a bunch of pills and get a lot of therapy and we'll get you over it. Now, I'm not suggesting there's never a place for medication. fact, I was talking to someone recently who took some medication in light of a situation he was in, and he says it's really helped me to think better. And I said, well, if it helps you to think better and you fill your mind with divine viewpoint, that'll be good. But if you fill it with more human viewpoint, you haven't moved off the dime. Or something like that, I said. Anger. So what sin are you rationalizing in your life? Well, anxiety. You know, it's just my personality to be anxious and to bite my fingernails down to the core. Now, it's true that some personality types are more anxious than others. Some are so kicked back, you know, you have to take a pulse to see if they're alive or not. But what does the Bible say? Be anxious for nothing but in everything. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. But when it comes to stealing, well, you know, I didn't have much growing up, so therefore I just steal. Well, that's a great reason. You know, what sin are you justifying in your life? And yet what's interesting here is we're not talking in Romans 7 about the sins that flow out of this as your sin nature shows itself in sins as well as human good. We're talking about the core problem here and how to have victory at the root issue that's involved, which, by the way, no psychologist or psychiatrist will ever get to. They'll never say, you know, the problem in your marriage is you are just plain carnal. And if you weren't carnal and had to have it your way, and if you were walking with the Lord, things would change. How would you like to hear that counsel? And just think of the money you would save. Paying off bucks to some psychobabblist. To tell you your problems, you got out of bed on the wrong side of, you know, got out of bed on the wrong side when you were 3. And some other goofy stuff. And it is goofy when you compare it to the Word of God. Do you see anything like that here when we're studying the Scriptures? Nothing. Paul says, my problem isn't somebody else. I can't blame my mate. I can't blame my friend. I can't blame my environment. I can't blame my upbringing. And though all of them may have affected me, what is my problem? Verse 16. If then I do what I will not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but literally the sin that dwells in me. That's the problem. My problem is my sin nature, and I'm not having victory over it. And if you do not understand that, again, you're going to be pinning the tail on all the wrong donkeys, and you need to start with yourself. And you know, when you understand the spiritual tug of war, you will find yourself at times saying, I did it again. And that's why you do need to understand 1 John 1:9. And you do need to confess, but not in some mechanical way. Turn it into a work or performance, but in a context of a relationship. When you've sinned against someone, you need to admit it to them. And in this case, to the Lord. For the purpose of yielding to Him and walking with Him. And He cleanses you from all unrighteousness. But don't stop at 1 John 1:9. You've got to learn Romans 6, 7, and 8. See, 1 John 1:9 is just like the hospital at the end of the cliff. You know, you drove too fast, you didn't know the curve was back, and boom, you went over, boom, boom. And there at the hospital, they had all the doctors ready, and the nurses ready, and the EMTs ready, and they were there to bandage you up and help you. Boy, thank God for hospitals, 1 John 1:9. But wouldn't it be better to have some road signs that says, curve ahead, slow down? Wouldn't it be something better than correcting sin, preventing sin? And that's Romans 6, 7, and 8, when properly understood. And frankly, you don't want to live over the cliff. You want to learn to live on the high ground. What's the real source of your problem? It's you. By way of your sin nature. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Do you know that? Are you still trying to help God out? Are you still having obey and I'll be blessed type of Christian life. If I only could try harder, if I only could just crank it out better, if I only could... No, no, no. It's the faith rest life. And don't you love His willingness to just own up to the fact that He's the problem? See, carnality may be impulsive or decisive. It may be overt or covert. It may be due to weakness here or to willfulness. It may have limited or great consequences. It can happen with great zeal for the Lord and your own strength. And it shows itself in many ways. And when you are out of fellowship, the Christian life degenerates to a series of do's and don'ts that you seek to crank out and that rob you of the joy of the Lord. Does Paul seem really joyful here? Yeah, it's like going to the dentist with an abscess. But how to perform what is good, I do not find, verse 19. For the good that I will to do, guess what, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, not me as a new creation in Christ, but it's that sin nature that dwells in me. That's the problem. For I find in a law that evil is present with me, called the sin nature. The one who wills to do good with my new nature. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I have a desire to do what's right. I have a desire for the word of God. But I see another law, verse 23, in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You know why believers live in spiritual defeat? Sometimes it's due to ignorance. Like Paul here, I just don't know how. There just seems to be a lack of power in my life. And if they're not careful, again, they can go down this mystical route of, well, what you need is you need to speak in tongues, and you need to be slain in the Spirit, and you need Holy Spirit glue, and all this stuff that is not found in the Word of God at all. Ignorance. Some cases it's due to willfulness. And God respects your volition and will allow you to make the wrong choices, though you will reap what you sow. Or in your heart, you set your heart on some object besides Jesus Christ and God's will. I want, fill in the blank. And pretty soon you're consumed with what you want. And instead of saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. No, you want this or you want that. Instead of saying, Lord, I want you and your will. And Lord, though I have an interest in this, now my will be done, your will be done. Sometimes believers live in defeat because of apathy. They just don't care. And that can be true of you today. You just really don't care. Where's the Lord in your thinking? Spiritual dry rot is going on in your life. Or it could be, as Paul in Romans 7, due to self-dependence. He's depending upon his own self-effort. He is living by law. And resident in every believer is the presence of evil along with the desire to do good. And the Lord even allows failure in our Christian life to teach us the not I but Christ life. But keep in mind, He's not laying one on the town here. He's not saying, you know, I just got to learn more about the depth of my flesh. Watch me do this. Well, He's wanting to do what's right. And He's acknowledging there is a constant war within every believer, and our right desire and willpower are no match for the flesh. So He says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. And when you are carnal, you are wretched. You may not even know how wretched you are, but you are. Who will deliver me from the body, this body of death? Who will deliver me? And that's the SOS that he sends out. And what is the reply from heaven? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the Lord who will deliver us. And he begins to get his eyes back on the Lord. Where was the Lord with all the eye problems? Nowhere. He gets on the Lord again. And verse 25 says, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. But now that he's getting his focus back on the Lord, he begins to learn about what the Lord has done for him again. And he begins to operate by grace again. And instead of functioning with this legalistic performance, obey and I will be blessed, he begins to rest in the Lord and in the power of the Spirit. And that is what Romans 8 is all about. And we'll tie Romans 8 and Galatians 5 together, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, so forthright, so clear, at times so convicting. And Father, we know, we admit, we are prone to blame others and be less than gut level honest with you. And yet, we know that nothing is hid from your eyes, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him and whom we have to do. And that you cannot have a good relationship with anyone unless there is honesty. And Paul's honesty here and willingness to admit his own inability and his own failure is what you use to catapult him into understanding in a greater way, living by grace, living through faith, and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we know in Romans 7, in so many ways, Paul was carnal weak, not carnal willful. He wanted to do what was right, but he was failing. And Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here today who want to do what's right, but find themselves failing. Encourage them with this message. Teach them more. Teach me more what Romans 6, 7, and 8 means in our Christian lives. May we read it often. May we meditate upon it. May we soak it in. May we believe it. May we begin to tap it from day to day, moment to moment, and enjoy it. It has so many dimensions relative to the Christian life that speak to how we live from day to day. Father, for those who have been enjoying you and are growing, encourage them. For those who know little about Romans 7 because they've been doing their own thing, rebuke them deeply, Father. Show them the carnality of their own heart and the worldliness they are of their own thinking and how their pursuit hasn't been to do your will, it's been to do their will. And how wretched they are. And Father, should anyone be here today who's never been saved, oh, may they see the wonderful vision of grace that you have made when you sent your Son from the glories of heaven to come to earth to die for the likes of them. And should they put their faith in this risen Savior, that eternal life can be theirs today. So thank you for all of these things now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.